One of the things that I always like to say, especially on a night like tonight, is going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you just talk about what God wants you to talk about. I've found that the frequency of topics as they come up in the through the Bible study, it's exactly the frequency that God wants us to talk about these things. So in this case, the concept of giving is, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is about that. And we've been on that the last week or two on these Wednesdays. As he's talking to the Corinthians about giving of their financial resources to the church for helping other churches, especially those in Jerusalem. So this is kind of an important thing. Paul's addressing the Corinthian church about what they promised to give already. They sort of made a pledge of giving a year earlier, and now Paul is having to sort of light a fire under the church saying, hello, you guys said you're gonna give, let's get to the giving part. And that's really the idea. The context, maybe even best last Wednesday night, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, if we back up to the last chapter in verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor that you through his poverty might be rich." This is really the idea of the wealth that comes from becoming poor. And then we get to be rich because Christ became poor for us. And the irony that's around giving, in fact, it reminds me of that church picnic. Everyone brought food, one single guy is the single guy always shows up with two pieces of bread and a slice of bologna to the church picnic. And, you know, a family comes and they set up their camp right in front of him, and they've got mashed potatoes and fried chicken, cornbread and salad, and two large apple pies with a deep freeze vanilla ice cream. Like, this family came ready to roll. Well, the grandmother of the family saw the young single man, leaned over and said, "How about we put yours and ours together and let's have a big feast?" I kind of feel like that's what the Lord's saying to the Corinthians. That's what the Lord says to you and me. We come with our little bologna, little slice of bologna, but the Lord comes with a beautiful banquet feast. And he says, "Hey, let's put our resources together. Let's see what we can do with this." It's a little bit like the five loaves and the two fish. Even as, you know, the Lord took that little boy's very minimal lunch and was able to expand it. That's really what we're gonna see here. The Corinthian church was a year late on what they'd promised to contribute. Paul is gonna send some guys to collect. And the Corinthian church, wealthy. By the way, does anybody know why were the Corinthians particularly wealthy? Does anybody know what their number one part of their economy was? Yes, paganism. They had all kinds of temples and gods and goddesses and stuff like that. And people came from all over the world to worship. And because of that, the city of Corinth was wealthy, and the infrastructure that sustained all those visitors made the people pretty wealthy there. When we go visit Corinth on our Paul's missionary journey trip, you get a sense that they were loaded, along with the Ephesians and Ephesus. Ephesus was even more wealthy than Corinth because it was the center of goddess Diana worship. And man, the lap of luxury. When they unearthed a bunch of homes, there's a whole hillside of, it's like if, you know, 2,000 years from now, they unearth Lake Oswego around the lake. And they go, "Wow, these people were living large back in those days, man." Well, that's what they found in Ephesus. On the hillside, there's these beautiful homes with beautiful mosaics and paintings. You can go see them right now, like as they were destroyed, you know, 1,500 years ago. They sit there, and their gods and goddesses are still painted on the walls. In fact, one of the gods, along with Diana, who was this multi-breasted goddess, was the goddess of Nike, which is the same god that we have here in Portland. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But because of the wealth, the church had become saved. Remember, they're having a hard time separating paganism from Christianity, and Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians and 2. But they're also having a hard time peeling their fingers off the wealth that they had received from that paganism and giving it to be used for the things of the Lord. So interesting, tourism was part of their economy as it related to paganism. Now, here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, will really kind of center on how their giving would bless other people. And then verses 6 through 15 would sort of dive into how their giving would bless themselves. And there's an idea of when you give and when I give financially, there's a twofold blessing. You'll bless others, but you'll also be blessed yourself. And this is the argument Paul is going to make. Let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. It says there, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, as it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." A few phrases here that are kind of important. Verse one, the ministering to the saints. The word ministering, of course, minister means servant, but they were specifically serving in the area of giving. That's kind of something we should just red flag right there. Giving provision to the saints is what Paul's referring to. There in verse one, it also says, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. In other words, I know that I shouldn't even have to mention it, but I'm going to anyway. Now, this is where most scholars believe sarcasm is a tool that Paul is using here. In fact, the first 5-6 verses are very sarcastic. Sarcasm, by the way, can be a good teaching tool sometimes to point out serious things. My dad used to do that. He was known to be somewhat facetious when we were growing up, and he would say things, you know, that you didn't quite know if he was joking sometimes or if he was serious. But you do, either way, just do it. Whatever he's saying, you kind of need to do it. Well, Paul is sort of using that same sort of sarcasm. Of course, the interesting thing, if the Corinthian Christians were really ready and willing, as Paul is sort of indicating here, it's superfluous. Like, what's the word superfluous? It just means extra stuff. You're like, I don't even really need to do this stuff. The idea of reminding you of your commitment, it's superfluous. But if it really were superfluous, would Paul have to spend this whole chapter talking about it? That's the thing. Most scholars believe he wouldn't need to write this book, you know, this the last two chapters at all, if the Corinthians didn't need a little reminding and a gentle nudge. And we kind of see that. In verse two, when he says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind," that the idea is eagerness. They were willing. They were the first ones to volunteer. To give. They were eager, they were willing. And Paul says their zeal inspired others. And this is what we talked about last week. I'll just kind of review this just a little bit. But if you recall, Paul on his missionary journeys, we traveled with Paul during the book of Acts particularly. We saw where he'd start off there in Syria, north of Israel, traveled on his several missionary journeys. But this whole area that we're talking about as we're dealing with the Corinthian letter is he's talking about two main sections of these regions. Corinth is the main area, Athens, kind of an epicenter of the stuff that we're talking about there. And that is Achaia. And then Macedonia is up in the north. So the red there is Macedonia. The blue there is, during Paul's time, Achaia. By the way, Macedonia was really just an old way of saying Europe, part of known Europe at that time. In fact, who were the first Europeans that were saved? Does anybody know that? Lydia, where was she? Philippi. Remember there, Philippi, Lydia's stream. It's a beautiful spot. You can go to the very stream where Lydia was baptized, right outside of Philippi. It's a beautiful spot. We do worship and communion there. It's a great spot. But that's Philippi. And Thessalonica and Berea. Remember Paul talked about the Bereans? Be like the Bereans. Don't just listen to somebody say something. Search the scriptures daily and see if what's being said is true or false. So the cities in the red area there were known to be in poverty. Why? Because they weren't epicenters of pagan worship like Corinth. But the blue area, that region of Achaia, we would call Greece. Part of that is Greece there near the Aegean Sea. They were known to be super wealthy. So this kind of helps you when he's referring here in verse two, he says, "For which I had boasted to them of Macedonia." That means Paul talked to the people in the red up there, that Achaia, the people in the blue, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. And we learned last week that Macedonian people were giving, inspired by the pledge that the people of Corinth gave. So they were inspired by the big-heartedness of the Corinth people, but the Corinth people haven't delivered while the Macedonians did, which is kind of embarrassing. That's why Paul is saying, I know that this is superfluous and I don't even really need to write to you, even though you haven't really come through with your promise to give. That's the sarcasm. That's the part that most scholars believe he's being kind of facetious here. But I think it's important. You know, there's a principle that we need to kind of learn, and it's something that I think churches and we in America have to be really careful of, and that is don't be a big talker, but an under-deliverer. That's something that we tend to do in our culture. You know, talk big, but under-deliver. In fact, sometimes I think Christian businesses tend to do that in a way that's kind of unfortunate. There's nothing more refreshing to me than seeing a Christian business who really does an amazing job. What a great testimony that is. I remember when people used to use fish on their logo in their Christian business. If you use a fish on your logo, you better be the best at what you do. Otherwise, please take the fish off. You're not doing us any favors. That's just something that's kind of known. Christians should be known for integrity, known for follow through, customer service, honesty. Non-believers are watching how we live our lives and what we do. And the idea of having integrity, being honest, going the extra mile. And by the way, I think that pays off in business. Not that that's why you do it, but if you're a business person, that sense of integrity and quality and follow through and all that. I remember hearing the story of the Ritz-Carlton. You know, there's a word we use, ritzy. That's really ritzy. Where do we get the word ritzy? From the Ritz-Carlton. And one of the guys that made the Ritz-Carlton, like, showed up on the map was, I forget his name. Oh, he was great. I heard an interview of him once. But their customer service was over the top. There's this one story of a guy that I heard where he went to Ritz-Carlton and he had an allergy to milk, but he needed some kind of a milk product. So he asked for non-milk, lactose intolerant type milk. Anyway, he asked for that. But it didn't come when he asked for it, like, right away. Like, it came like an hour later, and he just said, boy, I really needed this, you know, an hour ago. And they said, oh, Mr., we're so sorry about this. And then they gave him, like, a free gift certificate to have dinner in the restaurant that night for free and stuff, because their little hour long delay. Well, 10 years later, he showed up at a Ritz-Carlton that was somewhere else in the world. It wasn't even in the same city. And when he showed up to the Ritz-Carlton, he went into his room, and there in his refrigerator was the lactose intolerant milk ready for him. 10 years later, they remembered. They had a note on him and they made sure he had his supply of that. You know, Horst Schultze, I think it was his name. The guy, if you're ever interested, it's worth listening to this guy, but he's written books. But boy, wouldn't it be great if Christians, churches, Christian businesses, if we were known for that level of integrity and honesty, going the extra mile. Well, the Corinthian church was kind of going the opposite way of that. They talked big, but they under-delivered, and that's pretty cool. By the way, there's a story of a British guy who bought a Rolls Royce, and he was so proud of his Rolls Royce because, you know, he knew it was the best car money can buy or whatever. But he went over to this big pothole somewhere in Scotland or something, and the axle broke, and he was so perturbed, but, you know, he sent his Rolls Royce back to the Rolls Royce dealership, and that same afternoon, like within minutes, they roll out a brand new Rolls Royce and say, here's your car back. And he said, but this is a different car. He said, yeah, this is your car. And he said, well, what about the one? Mine was the one with the broken axle, and the Rolls Royce people said, we've never had a Rolls Royce that has had a broken axle. They literally swapped out the car with a brand new one. That's kind of interesting. That's kind of next level. But in some way, integrity and business and zeal. In fact, notice verse 2, it says, your zeal hath provoked very many. That would be the people of Macedonia in the red there. They're the ones who were provoked to give. It was good. Their actions provoked. And by the way, that's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 tells us to do as we gather as a church, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I love how the Corinthians provoked others to do some giving. Now they needed to complete what they started. And this is important to follow through and do what you say you're gonna do. Well, verse three, he says, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. This is again, playful sarcasm that Paul is using. He's saying, after all, Corinthians, you don't want the Macedonians to see the way you were unwilling to give. We don't want a case where we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of our confident boasting of how you guys were gonna give. Paul said, I boasted in you guys, that you guys said you were gonna give. So what does Paul do? We learned last week from the last chapter, Paul's gonna send three of the brothers ahead. Titus is one of them. Then the other guys, we don't know who they were. There's possibly Luke, but three guys that were gonna collect the money before Paul arrives. And so Paul's saying, get this done. Take care of this long before I even get there. Lest some of the Macedonians come with me and find you haven't even really thought about giving the money. Let's do things rightly and orderly is what Paul's saying. By the way, that's one of the things he taught in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. That's something that churches should do. And I think that's an important thing. When a church says they're gonna do something, I think it's important that they do it. And I've noticed that that's not always the rule of thumb, but that's what Athey Creek strives to do. Very important. Lest they be ashamed, of the confident boasting that Paul had made. Verse five, he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they, that's the three guys that he's sending, would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Okay, this is interesting. Bounty kind of speaks of stuff that you get kind of over and beyond what you even need. That's bounty. But covetousness is more of greedy grabbiness and keeping what you have, coveting what other people have. And the idea of covetousness in this is pressure or compulsion to give this money. And Paul's basically arguing, don't make a big deal. Don't make a big spectacle out of this. He's not sending the three guys like the mafia to break their thumbs if they're not willing to give money. Although I wonder if Paul thought about that. Man, I'm gonna come and break your thumbs. You know what I'm saying? If you bring a baseball bat, if you're gonna, time to give and put your money where your mouth is. That's not really what Paul's doing. Paul's arguing for this this sort of playful sarcasm, saying, let's not make a big deal. And by the way, last week we talked about the Pharisees that tooted their own horn that Jesus warned about. Don't be like the hypocrites that, give the alms to the poor and then make a big deal out of it and want everybody to see. We see that in churches where people want to give and then they want, a plaque or a room named after them or a parking space or, a glass pane window. My grandma and grandpa, I don't know if their names are still etched on the glass there at the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove there in California, because my grandparents went to Robert Schuller's church for a while there. Which was unfortunate because he was a little theologically off, to say the least. Power of positive thinking and all that stuff. But then they sold it because they went broke. And I think it was the Catholics that bought the Crystal Cathedral. So now my grandparents have their names etched on a Catholic building. How many of you have been inside the Crystal Cathedral? Okay, some of you, and you admit that. That's interesting. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I've been inside many times with my grandparents. It was quite a deal. It was a huge financial project when they did it. I remember that's why my grandparents, I think they paid something like, $1,700 for their window pain because it's just a glass building. And everybody that got a glass got $1,700. You get your name tiny etched in the corner. But if you're sitting in the sanctuary, you can see outside 360 degrees and it seats, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 people. It's this fancy cathedral. But when Robert Schuller would get up there, he'd come up in his big robes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And these 80-foot glass doors would open behind him and water fountains would shoot up and birds would fly in and out of the building. It was pretty amazing. Fifth largest organ in the world, which is kind of interesting. Tad and I were down there in Southern Cal. I forget why we were at some conference or doing something. And I said, you want to go see that? We drove by the Crystal Cathedral. So I said, you want to go see this church, my grandparents? He's like, okay. So we drove up. There was a few trucks and cars around, but we didn't really see much going on outside. But we just kind of jiggled the door to see if we could somehow get in and look in the inside. And it was locked. So we started walking. But this little girl, a little shepherd girl, literally dressed in a shepherd girl outfit. And she had a sheep walking right next to her. She said, you guys want to come in? And we're like, yeah. So we walked in and they were doing their final dress. Was it the glory of Easter? Yeah, they were doing the glory of Easter, which is a yearly thing they did. And Tad and I, she said, come and watch it. This is our final dress rehearsal. And there it was, man, the sheep and real camels and donkeys. And it was this amazing production. Angels shooting across the sky in there. It was just Tad and I were the only guys in there. Afterward, like clap, 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 echoing through. It was great. Jim Nabors was there. Wasn't it Jim Nabors? Was he the singer? He was the guy, remember Gomer Pyle? He was singing. We got to watch the whole thing. Now, why did I go into that? Oh, yes. Glass etchings. How do you do all that stuff? Well, it was through the giving of people that gave, but they wanted their names etched on there. Now, this is something that I remember even as a kid wondering, why did my grandparents do that? And it really gets back to what Jesus talked about that gives me pause on that. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But when thou doest thy alms or give money, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So the idea is if you get your name etched on the glass, then that's your reward. And I don't think it's worth it, that kind of stuff. You get the brick with your name in it, or you get the parking space or whatever. That's not why we give. We're supposed to not even let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. So how does one give here at Athey Creek? As a church, we don't pass the bucket. When we first started the church back in 1996, for a couple of years, we didn't pass the bucket. But then we had some people come and say, man, we love it to be part of our worship. Like it's an act of worship to give of our money. So we would like it if you'd pass the bucket during worship. So we did that for quite a few years. But I remember after doing that, it just seemed kind of like a coercion, you know, like, we'd prayed about it. We talked about different things. Years ago we decided to not do that and just encourage people. If you want to give, just give as an act of worship. You don't have to be singing songs to worship God. In fact, the way people give now is so much different than it was even 5 years ago. 5 years ago, more people would give here in the building in the little boxes that are in the back. And by the way, these boxes in the back, that's kind of like they did it in Jesus' day. Remember when they the widow's mite story I told you last week? There were boxes. As the people would go into worship, they would give. And by the way, I've read commentaries that say there were two boxes. One that was the tithe, which was the law of the Old Testament for the Jews, not a law for us. We talked about that last week. And then the other one was the over and the beyond offering. And so there were two boxes and they would give. But Jesus said, man, make sure, you know, not only, remember the widow, he said, watch how she gives. She gave out of everything that she had, even though it was only 2 cents. And then other people gave out of their abundance, but it was a different, you know, way that they gave. But we kind of like that sort of Jesus day era. You can give, there's boxes in the back. As you come in, you can just make that as part of your worship if you want. But most people now give online. That's just the way it goes nowadays. Praise the Lord for that, by the way. I have to say, the giving is something that we've seen change. Just the technology, the way people have given in the last few years has been kind of a shocker. Especially we have watch parties that give. We have people around the world that give. And it's really been cool because one of the things the leadership at Athey really did invest in several years back is to make our online, you know, ability better and look good and make it so people could easily access our teachings online and stuff like that. And it's been really cool to see just the heart of giving of people that are receiving from the ministry here. I think that's just really, it's been encouraging to us, those that give the watch parties and those that are outside of this area. Thank the Lord for that. They help us, do what we get to do here at Athey, which is pretty cool. But I love it that at Athey, we're not going to toot your horn. If you give a bunch of money, we're not going to say, whoa, somebody, this is a big donor. We're going to put their name on the wall or you're not going to get a letter of thanks from me because I don't know who gives what. And that's, I think, the way it should be. You're just giving heartily as unto the Lord, not unto man. You're not letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's kind of the way we do it at Athey Creek. It is kind of fun to see how many people call Athey Creek their church home all around the world. We've had checks sent from the South Pole. Years ago, we had this gal that was a scientist, and she was in one of those domes down there on the South Pole studying ice and glaciers. And she was like the only Christian down there. And she wrote me a really nice letter saying, man, once a day, a satellite goes overhead, and she quickly runs out with her laptop and uploads Athey Creek teaching. And that, because she only has a certain time of the day where she can do it. And then she runs back in and she listens to her teachings, the teachings through the Bible. She's the only Christian down there. She was when she wrote the letter. And she said, it was just so nice to have fellowship down there on the South Pole. You know, it's been kind of cool. There was a word given to me when I was young that I'd be an evangelist and a Bible teacher. And that I'd get to be a part of something that was, you know, around the world. And I didn't know what to think of that when I was a kid. I got that word that was given over me. But I remember when I got that letter, I thought, wow, from the ends of the earth, we're able to reach with the gospel and with the Bible teaching, even to the South Pole. I remember that was such an encouraging note. And we get some really great notes from people all around the world. We have churches in Australia and Scotland and Germany and groups that are meeting and studying the word with us. It's been really cool. And I just want to say, praise be to the Lord. They're people that help support and give just out of the joy and the kindness of their giving. So already we're seeing some principles about giving. Giving, you know, should be voluntary. It should not be emotional manipulation. We learned that last week. Not public pressure. But also here, not last minute embarrassment. Like Paul's saying, I'm making sure you guys collect before I even get there. So we don't have this embarrassing thing where I have to say, okay, do you guys have the money? Are you ready to give it? Like Paul says, let's do this decently. Let's do this orderly so that the money's ready to go so that when I come, it's all dialed in. That's what he's saying. So verses 1-5, really is how your giving will bless others, provoking others to good works. Paul commends them for that. Now, verses 6-15 is how your giving will bless you, Corinthians, or how the giving will bless us as Christians today. And we'll see some principles, biblical principles of giving that I think are important. And we pick it up in verse 6. There it says, but I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So when we look at these principles, Paul is going to give us here, the first biblical principle of giving is this idea of the principle of increase. We'll reap and measure as we sow. You reap what you sow. Now, by the way, this a lot of people, when you think about the reaping and sowing, you think of the negative connotations. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Like you're going to, you know, whatever you do, it could come back and get you. That's a little different concept, but it's true nonetheless. Have you found that to be true? Whatever a man sows, that's what he also reaps, when it's in the bad sort of way. I love the story of Sir Robert Watson Watt, 1892 to 1973. This guy was the inventor of the first workable radar detector for speed traps for cops. He was a Scottish physicist, key developer of practical radio detection, ranging technology. In 35, he was involved with radar and military and stuff. But ironically, years later, in 1956, he was pulled over by a police officer in Canada using an iteration of his invention, the radar gun, which is pictured right there. And he was fined $12.50 by the Canadian police officer. After the incident, he wrote a poem, and I thought it was kind of noteworthy. Here's his poem. "Pity Sir Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And thus with others I can mention the victim of his own invention. His magical all-seeing eye enabled cloud-bound planes to fly. But now by some ironic twist, it spots the speeding motorist and bites, no doubt with legal wit, the hand that once created it." He was writing this poem, and it kind of talks about this negative side of what you sow is also what you're going to reap. But here, Paul is going to actually talk about it in a real positive. If you sow good, you'll reap the benefit of that. So he which soweth sparingly, and what is he sowing? Well, the seed here is the idea of the money. Now, one of the things you'll hear is there's a lot of people critical about giving to churches right now. And you'll see that. Books have been written, podcasts, documentaries right now on Amazon about churches and giving. I think that I understand that because there's a lot of abuses around giving and churches and the way some churches use that money. I'm going to say that's just a real small few. I mean, the Kenneth Copelands out there, that's ridiculous. If you give to Kenneth Copeland, you have only yourself to blame for not being the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm just saying. His money is used for all kinds of crazy stuff, mansions and Lear jets. And plus, I think he's demon possessed. Other than that, he's a great guy. He's truly a wacko dude. And yet he's the one that gets all the press, these pastors asking for money, and they lump all of us into that same category, which I think is unfair. But one of the things I've noticed is there's a bashing of sort of the talking about tithes and offerings. And like one of the things you'll hear people roll their eyes saying, oh, seed faith, planting your seed, and how pastors have used the idea of a planting seed and the increase and the fruit, how that's just a tool of manipulation. Well, like I mentioned last week or last weekend, Paul used those sort of topics to light a fire under the Corinthians to give. And one is this idea of planting your seed. That wasn't Oral Roberts' idea or Kenneth Copeland's idea. Remember Oral Roberts? He was the guy that had a food strike, hunger strike. He needed $2 billion or $2 million, I forget. But he wouldn't eat, and he got the money. He wouldn't eat until the money came in and stuff. Was it Oral Roberts? I think it was Oral Roberts. Years and years ago. But, you know, a lot of crazy stuff has been done around money. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The idea of planting a seed with your money and seeing the increase, that's not manipulation from Kenneth Copeland. That's the Bible. Right here, whatsoever man sows, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And by the way, how many of you have seen this to be true, whether it's in your own life personally or people who you know to be big-hearted givers? Those people tend to reap bountifully. I've just noticed this is true. People that are big givers often don't struggle with money. People that often are more begrudging in their giving and unwilling to peel their fingers off of their own goods, they often are the people that struggle the most with financial difficulty. So Paul is actually using this in a good context. Sow good, reap good. Sow little, reap little. Sow much, reap much. So there's a link to big-hearted generosity and giving and how the Lord wants to bless someone. So on the giving of money, does that affect your salvation, whether you're going to heaven or not? No, it doesn't. But what does it affect? Could giving affect your eternal existence? The answer is yes. Remember, there's a judgment coming called the Bema Seat Judgment, judging the works according to our intentions, motivations, and what have you, and our good deeds are going to be weighed by the Lord. And there's eternal rewards that will happen in heaven. So you're not getting to heaven by giving. That's ridiculous. Or getting out of hell by giving, as some of the, depending on which area of Catholicism, indulgences and stuff like that. That's all not even in the Bible. But the idea of giving so that you can go to heaven, that's not the way it works. We'll talk about that as we wrap it up tonight. But one person put it this way: give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. I've actually seen that actually happen. He which soweth sparingly will reap sparingly. And of course, this is an example that's universal throughout all the ages, except for maybe in modern times, because, you know, we have everybody else do the farming for us for the most part. But the idea of farming and agriculture, planting seeds, that was a universal example that everyone could know. We sort of know it, but most of you guys go down to the grocery store and you're not farming the land. But the idea, if you plant many seeds, you'll get much fruit. The farmer does hard work, but is he the one that gives the increase? Well, no, he just sows the seed, and then the Lord is the one who gives the increase. It reminds me of this verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 7. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That's talking about ministry and the message that Paul and Apollos were giving. But it's true nonetheless when it comes to this idea of planting the seed of your wealth and seeing what the Lord does with that. This isn't prosperity manipulation. It's what I'll call spiritual agriculture, where the Lord says, plant the seed of financial giving and you watch. This isn't Paul manipulating the Corinthians. He's just saying, this is a matter of fact. And it's something that we can test and see if it really works or not. Those of you that have, you know it works. But verse 7 goes on. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So here in verse 7, giving should come from a right heart. As he purposes in his own heart, it says here. Giving should be motivated by purpose of our own heart. It shouldn't be coerced or manipulated. If you're going to a church and people are twisting your arm saying, you need to give till it hurts, put it in the bucket and pass the offering three or four times. How many of you have been to a service where they pass the bucket more than three times? Raise your hand. Look at that, that's horrible. That will never happen here at Athey Creek. And we've never asked for money. We have, and we do share some of the initiatives that we're working on, some of the things that are going on financially, and that even that rarely, because we really don't want the object of everybody's attention, the money. We really don't want the attention on that. We want the attention to be on through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people saved. We want them baptized. It's really like when my kids were at the house, Debbie and I didn't sit the kids down at the table and go over our budget and our financial situation and make our kids all stressed out about whether we're going to be able to afford groceries next week. We want the church of Jesus Christ to come, be fed, be encouraged, taught in scripture, and then they can go and not have to focus on the financial piece. Now, from time to time, we might pull a meeting out, not a Wednesday, not a Sunday, and say, if you're interested on what we're doing, one of the things we did when we built this building is we had little videos. They were 30-second videos that were actually about a minute long, but we used to show the video to kind of say, here's what's going on. And we shared how much it was going to cost to build this building, and we didn't ask for money, but the implication was, if the Lord's in this, he'll provide. That was what we said. And it was so cool. One of my favorite moments was we showed a video, I think I've told you this before, but of the floor plan. And it was so great because our bathrooms at the warehouse in Wilsonville, the poor ladies' restroom was so tiny. And there was always this huge line at the women's restroom, never a line at the men's restroom. But the poor gals and atheists. So when I showed the plans, it showed the women's restroom with these lines of, you know, long restrooms and stuff. And we actually got an ovation at that. When they saw the restrooms, it was like, oh, praise the Lord. But the following week, we were showing the financial piece and how much everything costs, you know, and it was just a 30-second video. But we jokingly said, now, you know, if we the first thing that'll go, you know, if we can't afford, is we jokingly X'd out those restroom stalls. You know, it was like, it was just kind of a humorous way of saying it. Well, that Sunday, a little old guy walked up to me and handed me an envelope, which normally I don't take, but he just said, I just want to donate to the building fund. You know, he said, my wife really wants to make sure you get those restrooms. And what was so cool about that, in my mind, I was thinking, oh, this was a sweet little guy. Like, I wonder if he knows how much that really costs. Like, because I knew the dollar amount of restrooms in a building like this and how much that costs. And but it was the biggest gift that we'd ever received to that point. It was $350,000 that guy handed me in a check. And he said, that's for the restrooms. So now, none of you think about that, right? But these restrooms right here, there's like one dude that paid for that because his wife really wanted to make sure and have restrooms. Thank the Lord for that guy. Yeah. Yeah. Just a sweet, sweet expression of giving. And that's the kind of giving that we've seen at Athey. Just big-hearted people who love the church and love to see what's happening, keeping us online, keeping us. Now, one of the things that I'm just going to get, since we're on the topic, I am going to be probably calling a meeting pretty soon because if you haven't noticed, we're out of room here. Have you noticed that? Some of you guys are like, no, I haven't noticed that. Yeah. Even Wednesday night, you know, we get people down in the multipurpose room and Wednesday night. But five services, I'm not sure how long we can sustain five services, honestly. We've been doing it for 5 years. But it's a lot. Our staff, children's ministry, all the volunteers doing five services. And one thing that you should know is, this is interesting, is every Sunday, especially the 8, 10, and 12, we have people drive in the driveway, trying to find a parking space, turn around and leave because there's no more room in the inn. We literally run out of room, especially the 10 o'clock service. That's why I'm always trying to coerce you 10 o'clockers. Come to the 6 p.m. Saturday night service, you know? And the reason I'm doing that is trying to open up seats for the 10 o'clock because the 10 o'clock is the most packed one. The 8 and 12 are close thereafter, full. The 12 o'clock's funny because a lot of people show up late to that one, which I don't know why. They slept in that day. But like, we'll start worship with half of fellowship full, and by the end of worship, it's packed out. I think part of that's the Slavic community because I know a lot of our Slavic community goes to church with their parents in the morning in the Russian-speaking church, and then they come and race over here to come to church at 12 o'clock, which I'm glad you're doing that. That's great. We're glad you're here with us. And we know why you're late, so we give you a blue ribbon. So there you go. But it does make one wonder if, and again, Athey, if you know Athey, we've never wanted big buildings. This was way bigger than I ever imagined this one right here that I thought we would ever want or need. But the question is, what is the Lord doing? That's what we're asking. Lord, what would you have us to do? There is the possibility of saying we could build a larger building and get more people in for teaching the word. Is it to build Athey Creek and make it a giant church? We're already that. I think I've already admitted that, reluctantly. But I have admitted that. But the question is, how much more reach would the Lord have us to do? And, you know, honestly, there's a part of me that just wants to keep it as it is and call it good. But there's another part of us in our leadership team that's kind of saying, maybe we should try to accommodate more people. It seems like more people want to come to Athey, and we've hit the ceiling for the past 5 years. We've not been able to expand, except for the multi-sites. We did grow out there. Now we're adding services to those, which is kind of cool. Three services at Hillsborough, two at McMinnville, and probably adding a third there as well, which is a good problem to have. But the reason I share with you that is, you know, whether that's what the Lord's doing or not, we're praying about that. And we believe when God guides, he provides. We're not gonna have to beg for money. We're not gonna have to put a thermometer in the back showing how much fundraising. Athey's never done fundraising. We never will. We're not a fundraising church. But there might come a time where if you're interested in what's going on at Athey and the business side of things, we'll probably call a separate meeting and I'll just tell you everything that's out there. The cost of building is astronomical today compared to when even we built this building 10 years ago. Things have like more than quadrupled in price of just building. So it does make me wonder. I just think the rapture of the church is the answer. If the rapture happened, that'd solve everything. You know? Yeah, that'd be great. But we're to occupy until he comes. So that's what we're praying about. So all of that said, you know, if you were to give here at Athey Creek, I hope it would never be out of compulsion or begrudgingly. That's what he's warning against. He says, man, you know, every man according as he purposes in his heart. Giving should be motivated by just your own heart being stirred. We should give because we want to give and God has put it in your heart to give. And it's better to not give than if your heart's in the wrong place. The idea of grudgingly or begrudgingly, that is to be reluctant and even bitter about giving. Some people give out of that begrudging giving. And I think what I see in the Bible is better to just not give at all, if that's the heart behind it. Not out of necessity, as it says here. The idea is under compulsion, like you better give till it hurts, you know, or making you feel bad about it. That should not be the way of the church. I've noticed in my years as a Christian, there are sad givers, sad to see their money go. There are mad givers. Man, I can't believe the church is asking for more money. That's out of necessity, and that's not the way we're supposed to give. But then there's the glad givers that give cheerfully. That's the spirit behind the true Christian giving. And it even says, verse 7, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This word cheerful, the Greek word is not, it's not used anywhere else in all of Greek writings. The only place in ancient history we read this word is right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And does anybody know what the Greek word is for this word cheerful? Hilarious. Hilarious. Or we get our word hilarious from it. Which is, by the way, if you look up the Greek word hilarious in the Greek dictionary, propitious, merry, joyous, prompting to do anything. The idea of being joyful to do something is the idea of the Lord says, I love a hilarious giver. Like, oh, this is so awesome. We get to give. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And by the way, can I just say, God himself is the ultimate cheerful giver. He delights to give to us. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for our needs. And we've found that to be faithful and true, haven't we? That God is our provider. But God delights in a cheerful giver. It's not difficult to see why. He himself is that kind of giver. Even Jesus, it was the joy that was set before him that he even endured the cross and despised the shame. So the Lord wants to bless you as you're giving with a cheerful heart. That's the idea. And this is kind of the principle of giving and what have you. So I love that. It's kind of important to note that. By the way, this giving of Jesus and the giving heart of God, it reminds me of Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the ultimate gift we talked about last Sunday. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, this is the idea of how the Lord will give, even as a cheerful giver. He's the model, the Lord himself. So when we go to these principles of giving, the first principle is that of increase, sowing the seed, reaping the harvest. That's the principle of increase. The second one then is the principle of intent. The principle of intent. And that is, the Lord looks at the heart of man as we give. When we give, it should come from a right heart, not begrudging, but with a cheerful heart. That brings us to the third principle of giving that we see here from Paul, the principle of immediate blessing. We go to verse 8 there. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Notice the universals in verse 8, the word all and always. All grace. All means all encompassing, all that we need. All sufficiency. God is all we need. And then always, as it says here, having all sufficiency in all things, abounding to every good work. I just want to see that the universal nature. Jesus taught himself even the smallest gift, if given with the right heart, would not go without reward. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42? "And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a little cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Giving just a little, just a gift of water, the Lord says, you'll be rewarded for that gift. That seems like a small gift to me. But when you're a giving person, you'll always have all sufficiency in all things. The ancient Greek word for sufficiency there is autarkia, which may be translated as contentment. In fact, it's the same word. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 6:8? Now godliness with what? Contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, the word contentment is autarkia, which is the same word that we're using for sufficiency. So I just wanted you to see God gives a special gift to the giving heart, always with all contentment in all things. That's a lot of all. Did you guys get the alls there? But that word all sufficient is all content. One of the things that I think that is a byproduct of giving is a sense of contentment. When you're hoarding, I think you get a sense of discontent and you need more and you hope to have more. One of the things the Lord's called you and I to be is giving people, big-hearted givers. And no wonder so many are so unsatisfied. I remember back in the 80s when Donald Trump was asked, "Man, you're a billionaire. How much more do you need? When's enough enough?" And I remember his answer, "It's never enough. And I'm going to keep pushing and, you know, keep trying." And I remember thinking, wow, here's one of the richest guys in the world. This is long before, you know, presidential things. But a lot of these wealthy guys, I look at Bezos and, Musk and Elon and the gang and all these people that are loaded wealthy. Are they really content? It doesn't seem like it. Is Bill Gates content?
Not at all.
Not really, not at all. In fact, he's got other problems right now. But that's what happens. When you realize the billions doesn't do it for you, then you start going to other things that start to get pretty wacko and you start searching for contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, according to Paul to Timothy. But also that same word is used here, which is really important, that you always having all contentment in all things may abound to every good work. Contentment is one of the natural byproducts of a giving heart. Well, verse 9 says, "As it is written, he that dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever." Quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9 here, you'll notice in your marginal reference, what is this saying? Is the quotation in Psalm 112, 9, is Paul trying to say that a generous giver makes him suddenly righteous? The answer is no. Giving does not make you righteous. How are you made righteous? Through Jesus who died on the cross. He is our propitiation. We are given imputed righteousness. So the giving doesn't make you righteous, but what giving does reveal is a right standing with God in righteousness. It's a little bit of faith without works is dead. If you're saved by grace and declared righteous, one of the works that you'll see is a heart to give. Maybe you don't have a lot of money to give, you give of your time, or you give a glass of water to a child, or you give work and volunteer time to ministry or whatever. But the idea is if you sow those seeds of giving, You'll learn to be really content with what you have. And this is important. It goes on, verse 10. Now, he that ministereth seed, that's giving money, to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. In other words, if you give and you sow the seed, it's going to multiply your seed and increase the fruit of your righteousness, and then enriching all those. Everybody's giving thanks to God when you're one who sows. It's interesting because if the Church of Jesus Christ in America would give 10%, just say, we'll just throw that number out. Now, I use 10% because we know we're not under the law. We don't have to give of the tithe. That's an Old Testament law. But maybe if you're like me, I was raised to think that's a good place to start. Why not? Just start with 10%. When I was a little kid, that's what I was told. That's a good idea. Give 10%, not out of compulsion or, you know, twisting of the arm. But from a little kid, I thought I get to give 10%. That's the way my parents trained me, which I'm really thankful for that, by the way. But what if all Christian tithe? National Christian Foundation in a 2019 study asked the question, what would happen if the American church tithe? Did you know that of all the people that go to church, only 80% of those people tithe or give of their income at all? What's the average percentage of giving? Is it 10%? No, it's 2.5%. So 80% of churchgoers in America give. Of those 80%, 2.5% of their income is what they give. Guess what the church did during the Depression? What was the average there? The Great Depression. 3.3% was the average churchgoer giving during the Great Depression, which is kind of interesting. The study went on to say if it was the 10% tithe, if that 80% would give of the 10%, it would bring an additional $165 billion to distribute. In 2026 terms, that would be, this was 2019, but in 2026 terms, that would be about $200 to $240 billion to relieve all global hunger, starvation, death from preventable diseases. It would eliminate all illiteracy, solve the world's water and sanitation issue problems, fully fund all overseas missions work, and you'd still have $110 billion left over for additional ministries. That's an interesting number. So the church should be helping reach the hurting and those that are less fortunate. Here's the problem, and here's why people are so cynical. People think, yeah, but that money is not going to go to people that really need it. And that is true. A lot of churches, I should say some churches, they don't really help the poor. And they only build their buildings, they do their lights and their fog and their cameras, and they give their staff salaries and stuff. I know that happens. I've read where that's part of the thing. But I want to say that's not what Athey Creek does. Athey Creek, we do pay for the building and we do pay the staff and we pay our staff a good going wage so that we can keep them on staff. The people we hired, most of them got a little pay cut when they came on at Athey Creek because we don't want to be extravagant, but we also don't want to underpay our team. But so some resources do go to the building, goes to paying of staff and stuff like that. But a large portion of our giving goes to missionary work. We have bases around the world. We have missionaries we support. It goes to helping people that are hurting, homeless, unwed mothers, single moms, helping older folks that need help with their house or their situation. Like, we do a lot of the benevolent giving, and our pastoral team spends a lot of their time distributing funds where we can help people. We've even been able, I'm not boasting, I'm just telling you, when you give here at Athey, it goes to a lot of that kind of ministry as well. And we're not ashamed to say that also helped pay for this building. And it also helps the cameras and the lights and keeps the power on. And so we can broadcast our services. That's part of now some people see no value in that. There's groups out there that say no value in having a building, no value in being online, no value in through the Bible teaching. And they can think that if they want to. We believe that has great value, and we're using what we can to further people's understanding of the word, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, verse 11, which has caused through us thanksgiving to God. People give glory to God when they see what's happening at Athey Creek. Now, if somebody's giving glory to Athey Creek, they shouldn't do that. We're just a bunch of goofballs being used by the Lord. But we give glory to God, and that's really what Paul's saying, being enriched in everything to all the bountifulness which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. That's really what we look for, is to God be the glory, and we want to do that at Athey Creek. Everything that we do, we want to see the immediate blessing of people that are outside hurting, but we also want to see the immediate blessing of God glorified in this place. Well, that brings us to the final section here in the basic principles of giving, the principle of illumination. One thing Paul's gonna talk about is how people are gonna, they need to come to an understanding and have illumination. That is, test this, look into it, see how God can't be outgiven. And Paul's saying, man, there's illumination when it comes to the idea of giving. And we pick up in verse 12 through 14. It says in verse 12, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God." Needs are supplied, number one, and God is glorified. Then verse 13, "Whilst by the experiment of this ministration," or test of this ministration or giving, "they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men." So in their liberal distribution, you might, if you're a Bible marker, you might mark the word distribution. Some of your, what is it, contribution, sharing? I think some of you have different words in there for distribution. King James is distribution, some contribution, some sharing. But if you underline or mark that word, the Greek word there is, interestingly enough, koinonia. Yeah, kind of an interesting word. What is that? It's the same word used for the ideas of fellowship and communion. It means the sharing of things in common. When we share our lives, that's koinonia that we call fellowship. When we share our remembrance of Jesus' work at the Lord's Supper, that's koinonia that we circle around the Lord, called communion. When we share our financial resources so none would be destitute, koinonia is called sharing or distribution. That's the idea. There's koinonia, fellowship around Jesus, that's a part of the giving. And that's one of the things we want to do at Athey Creek. The liberal or big-hearted sharing, distribution, koinonia unto them and to all men. This was the experiment of their service or their giving as they glorified God. That's what verse 13 says. And by the way, the idea of experiment or test, does anybody remember another place in the Bible that talks about testing God? Malachi. It's interesting because this isn't as much the word test, but it's almost like experiment. Give it a whirl, give it a try. But the idea of test, but the only other place in the Bible that talks about testing God, there's no other place in the Bible that encourages you to test God or put God to the test, except it's Malachi. And by the way, it always cracks me up because the cynical people about giving to the church, saying stop giving to the church, they're just a bunch of ripoff artists and con men. And all. I get it. But they always say Malachi chapter 3 is not about church giving. It's the Old Testament law and stuff like that. I think that's really misguided. It is about giving. It is about the Jews giving of the money that they've robbed God, which we are not under the same obligation to give as they were in those days. However, God reveals to us a principle in giving in Malachi. Let me just show you that real quick so you can know what I'm talking about. In Malachi chapter 3, will a man rob God? Malachi rhetorically asked the Jews in the Old Testament. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Remember, the tithe means tenth. Offering is the over and beyond free will offering that they could give. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. What do they keep in the storehouse? Food. One of the New Testament things we believe from this Old Testament picture is that where you're fed, that's where the tithe belongs. If you're gonna give, you give to where the food is, where the sheep are being fed. I think if you're at a Bible teaching church that feeds you, that's where the tithe belongs. So he says, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. In other words, provision in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. This is where God openly invites the Jews to test God on this one, to prove him on this one. Then he goes on, it says, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The idea of pouring out a blessing, that speaks of reward. The windows of heaven will be opened. If you give, I'll open the windows of heaven. God can't be outgiven. That's called reward. That there shall not be room enough to receive it. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Have you ever felt like your job, you're just spinning your wheels financially? Man, you get a raise and then you put that in your budget and suddenly your raise just disappeared. Like, man, that was almost like I didn't get a raise. And you don't notice, like, why is the devourer devouring my monthly income? This is one of the things that is a trick of the walking with the Lord. I will rebuke the devourer, the one that devours your finances for your sakes, and shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine, cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. This idea of neither casting the vine, that means that he would revive the land, that it would be fruitful and productive. That was their income, is the farming in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Rewarding those who give, windows of heaven open. Rebuking the devourer that wants to devour your finances. This is protection from the Lord for your finances. This is what the Jews were told. And then reviving of the land. And by the way, the Lord did that. The land was desert and the Lord revived it. This is the only place in scripture that God says, prove me. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a hint of that when it calls it an experiment there in verse 13. And then in verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. In other words, there's a reciprocating prayer from the Macedonian church to the church of Corinth because of their big hearted. So it was a reciprocal sort of fellowship and relationship. And then Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What does that have to do with anything? Well, we talked about that on Sunday. The context of this little verse, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, is in the context of the whole chapter, Paul saying, don't forget for you to give your gift. You're supposed to give your gift, Corinthians, to the church of to Jerusalem. And by the way, don't forget God's unspeakable gift. We talked about how God is joyful in his giving. We need to be joyful in our giving. And that's why he ends with this. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. God's not stingy with giving. He gave us his only begotten son for salvation. We talked about that. No assembly required. What a great gift. No returns needed. Batteries are included. Anyone can receive this unspeakable gift. And Paul ends with this great declaration. If you ever want to do an interesting study, learn about businesses that have said they want to give back to the Lord of their income. Probably one of the more noteworthy ones is Quaker Oats. I always love this one. Henry Parsons Crowell, back in the, I think it was the 1800s, he started a little oats company and he decided to tithe 10% of everything he made from his company to the Lord. Shortly after he started, he moved it to 15%. And then a few months later to 20%. But he kept raising it because the more he raised his giving to the Lord, the more his company took off and people bought his Quaker Oats. And for nearly 40 years, he was giving somewhere between 60 to 70% of his income to the Lord for 40 years. Quaker Oats is still around, by the way, making an estimated $4 billion annually. $4 billion. Pepsi bought them out in 2001, mostly for Gatorade, but they bought them for $14 billion. So I don't think the same guy is giving to the Lord anymore, I'm pretty sure. But isn't it funny? A little guy starts an oat company and says, I'm just going to give. And it's like he put the Lord to the test. I'm not sharing this to pump up giving at Athey Creek or try to stir us up to give. But I would say, for our own good, this is something that we get to do. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And what we get to do is say, Lord, are you true to your word? And it's funny, while the naysayers say, Malachi chapter 3 is not for the church today, you can think that if you want to, but as it turns out, everything in Malachi chapter 3 that's been promised about giving, I have found that promise to be perfectly true in my own life personally. I can vouch for that scripture. And many of you in this room can too. You just realize when you give to the Lord, you just can't outgive the Lord. And he'll rebuke the devourer. He'll make the fruit of your labor blessed. Like every level, the Lord has proven that to be true. Many of you have already, how many of you found that all to be true in the area of giving? Raise your hand. Yeah, I have too. That's most of us. If you haven't, put the Lord to the test. This is the one place you can do that and see. Well, Lord, I do pray that you'd find here at Athey Creek big-hearted givers, Lord, not so that we can raise funds. Lord, we know resources, you're the one who lacks for nothing. You're the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills, as your word says. You're the one who provides, and you're the one who provides the increase. So we put our trust in you for provision here at Athey. But Lord, I do pray honestly for all of us that we would see the benefits of giving, how it really is best for us to let go, to be big-hearted and give joyfully. For you tell us in your word, you love a cheerful giver. Help us to do that, Lord. Forgive us where we've been stingy and maybe clinging to our resources because we don't know how to manage them very well or because we are afraid we'll go under or whatever it is, Lord. I pray that you'd stir our hearts and that we'd do whatever you stir in our hearts to do, that we'd be faithful as givers. So bless these Wednesday nighters who've taken this time. Bless our Hillsboro campus, McMinnville campus, all those watching at home on watch parties. And we just pray blessing. May your church be known for being big-hearted. Even if we're criticized for it, I pray that we'd be known for loving through giving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, there you have it. Chapter 9. We'll pick up chapter 10, Lord willing, next week. Let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.